Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. And they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakeneth, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Gracious Father, we just stand here this morning and we affirm your word and we say yes and amen. We ask that you would help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to hear your voice, Lord. We ask that you'd be the one to teach us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen, you can be seated. Well, Psalm 73 says here a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph was a contemporary of King David and the prophet Nathan. It actually came about that as they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, King David appointed several men to be leaders of worship. They were the leaders of the choruses, if you will, before the Ark. And Asaph was the brother of He-Man. It's a pretty cool name. How'd you like the name He-Man? It's like, ah. And yeah, I'd like that. But Asaph was one of the kind of chief, if you will, worship leaders. And he wrote 12 of the psalms that are at least attributed to him, Psalm 50, then this one, then the next 10. And then Asaph was a Levite. Asaph becomes really kind of a family name, if you will, associated with worship, because as you read through the history of Israel, there'll be several men that are named Asaph. But this is the first one that's kind of noted. Later on, his name does become linked with or attributed to worship leaders. This is the first psalm of the third book of Psalms within the book of Psalms, and so it's pretty cool. Verse 1 starts off, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And truly God is good, and it says here he's good to Israel. This is a foundational truth that we all need to embrace. When I first read this, I kind of thought, well, you know, he's starting off with a premise, and then he's going to work his way through the psalm. But what verse 1 really is, it's a conclusion. This is the conclusion he's come to after his experiences, that truly God is good. And David declares what we already know, the same thing, in Psalm 86, verse 5. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Again, this is one of those basic truths, and I've said it many times, that when you come to, you know, things in life that you don't know or don't understand, you've got to fall back on what you do know and what you do understand. And one of the very first things that we know is that God is good. We know that God loves us. We know that God's word is true. And we know that God's will is perfect. And so this is just one of those things that we know about God. And again, it's an important truth to embrace, because there will be those times when you are tempted to question that truth, when circumstances would come about that would test us and test our faith. And during those difficult times or periods, you know, when we don't know the end of things, we don't know what the full ramifications of them are, you know, Satan is very prone to challenge the goodness of God in our own hearts. You know, he'll say all kinds of things to get you to question that. You know, if God is good, then why did he allow this or that to happen in your life? And that is when our faith is put to the test and our commitment to him. It's important to have this basic foundation firmly planted in our hearts that God is good. In Psalm 37, verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. It's again a matter of commitment. It's a matter of, you know, just understanding some basic truths. Another quote that I really liked along the lines of, you know, Pastor Chuck would always say, when you come to what you don't know, you got to fall back on what you do know. And for me, that's been just a real, good thing for me to remember. But I read another quote by somebody kind of saying the same thing. He says, when pondering the mysteries of life, hold on to what you know for sure and never doubt in darkness what God has taught you in the light. You know, when you're in that dark place, don't forget what you learned when you were in the light. And that is true, that, you know, again, God is good. He is good, and it says here, and he is specifically good to Israel. And I know in context, as we read through this, he is speaking of the nation of Israel, and there's certainly proper application for that. But also, when you think about what the name Israel means, literally the name Israel means governed by God. And so you could read it, truly God is good to those who are governed by him, those who have a clean heart. And that kind of takes me to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So certainly we can see how this has a personal application for each of us. In verses 2 and 3, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph states up front that God is good, but then he begins to draw the contrast that he, meaning Asaph, is not. He begins to address the age-old question of why does God allow the wicked to prosper, and why does he allow the righteous so often to suffer persecution? He's struggling with this in his own mind. And I think that we're reading this because Asaph lost his focus. He took his eyes off of the Lord and he cast them onto the people around him. His focus fell, and then his heart fell, and then he almost fell, you know, because his steps had well nigh slipped. He was getting close. In Psalm 141, verse 8, we read, but my eyes are unto thee, O Lord, unto thee, O God the Lord, in thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. Asaph is suffering from a wrong focus. He's looking at the wrong things. He's taking his eyes, if you will, off the Lord. And if I'm a child of God, he's asking, where's the blessing? The wicked seem to have it easy. When he says that his feet were almost gone, he'd well nigh slipped. He was being stumbled by these things. They're tripping him up, if you will, in his faith. There is a difference between doubt or questions and unbelief. Doubt or questions come from a struggling mind, while unbelief comes from a stubborn heart and will that refuse to surrender to God. The unbelieving person will not believe, while the doubting or the questioning person is struggling to believe, but seemingly can't at that moment. And so there's a battle going on versus someone who's already set their mind and their heart against God. He was becoming envious of the wicked, meaning that he was coveting. And this is really all too vivid an example of spiritual warfare. The kind of warfare that the enemy brings up against us. The conclusions that he's initially drawing are not true because it's Satan whispering in his ear, seeking to create doubts in his own heart and to draw him to a wrong conclusion for his purposes. That's why we're supposed to not listen to the devil. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Consider the source of the information that you're receiving in your own heart, in your own life. Who is speaking that to you? I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were very upset about some stuff. And they had someone that they didn't trust. They knew to be a liar. They were all kinds of bad things. But that same person said something to them that they took to heart and believed, and it changed the course of their life. And I asked them, so you don't trust this person. You know they're a liar. You know they're not trustworthy. But they said something, and you've taken it to heart. Now you're going to act on that. And they just, you could see the light bulb kind of going like, oh, yeah, you know. And, you know, when the devil is speaking into your life and you know it, why give heed to it? You know, consider the source. Talk to the palm. I'm not listening to you. You know, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You know, neither give place to the devil. In verses 4 and 5, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble or as other men, and neither are they plagued like other men. So observing the wicked, they don't seem to have any problems, any struggles. They're healthy. They have good lives right up until they die. There's no suffering. You know, they just kind of pass away. They have an easy death, an easy life. And isn't this a skewed perspective? I mean, he's saying this about the ungodly, but it's not true. Asaph is mistaken. The wicked suffer through life, through death, as much as anyone. Actually, more so, I think, because they don't have the Lord to help them. I mean, I've watched people, I've gone through stuff myself, and I've sat back, you know, observing other people, and I go, man, how do people get through that kind of stuff without the Lord? I mean, I'd be a basket case without Jesus, you know, and he's helped me through so many things, and I don't understand how anybody gets through life, you know, without him. Like Eve in the garden, though, Asaph is being seduced by Satan to believe a lie. The only way to resist or to combat a lie, by the way, is with the truth. Okay, we need the truth. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The fact that you know the truth liberates you from the lies. In verse 6, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covers them as a garment. Because of this, the wicked are wrapped up in pride. They're covered in violence like a garment. You know, God hates violence, and they're covered in it. But when he says stuff like, you know, they're covered, covers them like a garment. It's kind of like white on rice. You know, it's complete. In verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. He's describing here that their eyes, you know, bulge with fatness, meaning they're very prosperous. They're fat. They have everything they want. Basically, you know, they've got it made. And I don't know who Asaph was looking at. I'm not sure which of his neighbors or, you know, who he was, you know, observing. But so often we attribute things to people that are in no way true. You know, we make such huge assumptions about different people and their lives. And I'm sure that whoever he was looking at, you know, he's thinking, man, they've got it made. They don't have any problems. You know, they have an easy life. But if we'd been able to interview that person, hey, so tell us, man, what's going on in your life? Man, he might say, you know, I'm doing pretty well, but then, well, do you have any problems? Well, yeah, I've got the gout, I've got this, and I've got that. And sometimes you just describe stuff to people. We look at people, and in our own mind, we can say, wow, just based on their appearance, that person's intelligent, or that person's an idiot, you know, and they may not have spoken a word. You don't know if they're intelligent or if they're an idiot until they open their mouth and begin to talk a little bit, then those things are revealed. But, you know, Asaph is making these observations, and just because he's expressing it doesn't mean it's necessarily true. You know, again, I think he's presuming an awful lot. And then he says, you know, that they've got it made, that they have everything they want. You know, the wicked especially seem to always want more. They seem to never be satisfied, much like the place where they're going to be going. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. I remember reading about interviews of famous and rich people that you think, you know, if you had like $200 million in the bank, it'd be time to retire and go live on some island somewhere and just goof around for the rest of your life. And they're all going, no, I want more money. It's like, really? Can you even spend all your money in your own lifetime? Well, no, but, you know, it'd be nice to have some more. You know, it's like people are never satisfied. They're never satisfied, I might add, until they come into a relationship with Jesus. That's when we are satisfied. That's when we are content. In verses 8 and 9, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. You know, part of that pride that surrounds them like a chain. You know, they are corrupt and speak wickedly. They brag about their oppression of other people. They speak loftily or proudly and against the heavens, meaning they're speaking against God, meaning they're blaspheming. And their tongue walketh through the earth. Is no doubt speaking of, you know, earthly things, profane things. I don't know when I saw that, you know, their tongue walketh through the earth. I remember hearing a story from a brother about he'd taken his family to Disneyland. And, you know, Disneyland, when you get into the, you want to go on one of the rides, you go through those cheese maze things, you know, that they put mice in, and you go back and forth and back and forth for quite a while. And you know how they've got those metal bars that you walk along? People sit on them, you know, people put their hands on them and lean on them and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, it goes in spurts. You stand there for 10 minutes, and you move forward like, you know, 20 or 30 feet. And then you look back, and there's a gap, and, you know, people are catching up. And one day, this guy, he's there in that line, and he's got his four kids with him. And he goes forward, and he goes, "Hey, where's so-and-so?" And he looks back, and there's his, like, his 8-year-old, 9-year-old son with his tongue on the handrail, walking like that all the way up the whole thing. And he had to be immune to every disease known to mankind after that. But I thought about that, his tongue walking through the earth. You know, it's like some people do it literally. But what this really means is that, you know, here's what the unbelievers, the ungodly do, but we're called to something different, okay? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul exhorts us, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." You know, some of these things you see, here's what the wicked, the non-believers are doing. That's a clue to us that we should do the opposite, you know, that we shouldn't conduct ourselves that way. In verse 10, "Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them." You know, in spite of all that, their cup is full. You know, they seemingly still have more than their hearts could desire. You know, why is it that, again, the righteous are having a hard time, and the wicked seem to be like they're blessed? You know, what's up with that? Verse 11, "And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They speak even more contemptuously of God. They are emboldened." You know, what does God know? Is there any benefit in a certain sense to walking with God? You know, does God know anything? And what they're doing at that moment is they're misinterpreting God's love and patience for ignorance. You know, that they, or even approval of their bad behavior. Aren't you glad that God doesn't judge immediately? You know, that if you mess up or you do something, then, you know, the hammer falls and you're judged. Look at what God did with the Amalekites. You know, he told Jacob, "Hey, you know, they got 400 years yet to come to their senses." And I'm glad that God gave me time to come to my senses. I'm glad that he didn't just say, "You know, it's all done, we're out of here," and left me holding the bag, so to speak. I am glad that our God is long-suffering and patient. And I think that we have to consider that for others that maybe don't know the Lord yet. You know, that God would help them to come to some of those same conclusions. But here he says that the wicked just brag about it, like, you know, God's not doing anything. In verse 12, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." So the ungodly prosper and the righteous suffer. And you can see here that Satan really is working his mind, drawing him to a wrong conclusion. I like what James says in James chapter 4, verse 7, when he says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And right now we just kind of see Asaph get kind of beat up, but if he would resist the devil, as we're called to do, then he would flee from us. And again, when you're getting information, you've got to consider the source of that information. He's saying that it doesn't seem to pay to live a good life. It's just a waste of time. You know, I've cleansed my heart in vain. Why do I bother trying to do the right thing or the good thing? You know, I've washed my hands in innocency, and look where it's gotten me. You know, you feel that way sometimes when you watch a neighbor begin to improve their house and they start doing all the stuff and fixing it all up and stuff. And you think to yourself, you know what, I'm going to go and get a building permit and do it the right way. And you go and get a building permit, and they go, "Okay, well, that'll be like, you know, $1,500. Or they start, you know, and it costs more sometimes to walk in righteousness. And you think, but but the other guy's not doing it. Well, you know what? I'm not worried about the other guy. I'm worried about me. And so he's kind of making that same kind of a statement. And I just want to tell you, you know, Satan almost had him. You know, he's in verse 2, he said, you know, my feet were almost gone. My steps had almost slipped. I was almost done. And I want to just encourage all of you, as I think Asaph would encourage us, he was not wasting his time with these things, and neither are we. When you're seeking to honor the Lord and walk in his ways, it's never a waste. Nothing done for God is a waste. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, David asks, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. You know, God is good. Don't listen to the enemy. Keep going. Don't give up. Trust in the Lord. That's the message I think that we get from Asaph. You know, he's saying, man, you know, what's the use? Well, he's going to find out here. His whole perspective is about to change. But, you know, in the meantime, we got to hang on. In verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. You know, he's saying my life is filled with pain and suffering. I keep trying to do the right thing, and all I get is hammered. You know, and if I were to speak of these things, I would offend the younger generation. And what's revealed in this part of the passage, because he talks about, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He's not actually speaking this out to anybody else. This is his conversation with God, which is really cool because he reasons it through that, you know, if I'd spoken about these things openly, I would have stumbled some of the younger believers. They'd be kind of, you know, can you imagine if, you know, I stood up here and go, well, you know, I'm just not sure if God exists. I'm struggling with, you know, right and wrong and those kinds of things. And there'd be some of you kind of going, Pastor, you've gone nuts. But there'd be somebody else that kind of go, really? What's going on with that? You know, and younger believers could potentially be stumbled by that kind of stuff. And so Asaph saying, you know what? I'm not going to speak of these things out loud because it would stumble some younger believers. But he says, when I thought about these things, meaning he's thinking about it, he's taking it to God. And, you know, and these are the thoughts of his heart in his conversation with God. It's all just too painful for him to think about. I've been there before when you think about certain things, you go, I don't want to think about that anymore. You know, it is too grievous, too painful. You know, and politics being a great example. You know, there's some things that you just kind of go, yeah, I don't want to think about it anymore. It's just going to wreck my day. But verse 17 changes everything. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. You know, until I went into the house of the Lord, then I understood. His perspective began to change. The psalmist kind of addresses this previously. David talked about this in Psalm 37, verses 7 and forward, when he said, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. You know, David had dealt with some of the same things. He says, you know what? Don't sweat it when you see, you know, bad people prosper. God's going to deal with that. He'll deal with that in his own time, in his own way. And, you know, more consider where you're at and what you're doing. You know, having these troubling thoughts, I like this that he didn't go to man or even speak out loud, but he went to the Lord. He went to the house of the Lord, and he took it up with God. You know, he'd been very focused on the material or the practical things of life, on the worldly things, if you will. But as he entered into the house of the Lord, he became focused on the eternal things. His perspective changed when he got into, and I'm just going to say when he got into church. You know, he wasn't focused on the practical things of life anymore. He wasn't focused on the material things. He was focused on eternal things. And when he took his eyes from looking at, you know, the things around him, and he looked up to see his God, all of a sudden these other things weren't so important. You know, they weren't nearly as difficult to work out in his life. And this is something that I think the sanctuary of God should always do for us. It should always bring us to a consciousness of eternal things. You know, if you come in here and sit through a Sunday morning service or a Wednesday night service, and all you think about is what you're going to do for lunch afterwards, or, you know, is this over yet? Or you find yourself caught up in, you know, your job or your finances or all that kind of stuff, and you walk in that way and you walk out that way, then you may as well not have come to church, you know, because when we come into this building, when we come into fellowship together, and church isn't the building, as it was pointed out at the men's conference, you know, we don't quote unquote go to church. We gather together and we are the church. And as we gather together in one heart and one spirit and worship him and seek to commune with him and to hear his voice, I pray that you're here today to hear his voice, not just to quote unquote attend. Because I believe that God wants to speak to each and every one of us today. And when we realize that God wants to speak to us, and in fact does speak to us, that should give us an eternal perspective that our eyes are on him and not on the things of the world. And we're not going to be depressed about our circumstances or worried about, you know, how our neighbor's getting ahead or this or that or the other thing. We're going to be thinking, God, what do you have for me? Our perspective should change when we enter into the sanctuary of the Lord. And in the sanctuary of the Lord could be in your car when you're driving down the street, listening to a Bible study, okay? Or you're listening to a worship song, or your devotions when you're by yourself with him in the morning, whatever's going on in your life. That sanctuary is that protected place where you're communing with him. And understand, that's the purpose. I enjoy being with you guys. It's great to have a church family and to encourage and to exhort each other. But the real thing is to have fellowship and communion with him, okay? That's why we're here. And you know, again, there's something about just being in the sanctuary of God that should bring us to that eternal perspective. Jesus asked the question in Matthew chapter 16. He said, "For what is it profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, the wicked die and go to hell regardless of their wealth, and there's no profit or benefit from it. You know, coming into the sanctuary, God brings a new perspective. You see the eternal for what it is, taking a longer view of things, which, you know, what is the end result of each kind of life, if you think about it? For one, it's heaven. For the other, it's hell. That's a dramatic difference. That's why we are exhorted, and I think warned, by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17, when he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." I can't tell you how many times I, you know, in my old life, that I would enjoy certain things and really just kind of hang on to it, only to watch it disappear, only to watch it break and go away or whatever. But God's still there. You know, he never breaks and he never goes away. In verses 18 and 19, "Surely thou didst set them in a slippery place. Thou casted them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors." You know, he starts off saying, "I thought I might stumble or slip, but they're the ones who've been set on a very slippery path. They're the ones who are going to be cast down to hell. Their fate is much worse than I imagined." It's like, wow, you know, I thought I was in trouble, but they are the ones who are in trouble. In a moment, everything will change for them. In a moment, that moment of realization and sudden terror, in that moment, they would give everything they have. You know, the richest guy in the world would give everything he had not to go where he's going. You know, I've tried to put myself in the shoes of people that will end up in hell. I mean, I know, because my life prior to getting saved, I know I was going to hell. And I'm so glad that Jesus died to pay the price for my sins, that I no longer, you know, the good news is I don't have to go to hell, and I'm glad I'm not going to hell. But as a believer, a few times, especially as I read this passage, they're utterly consumed with terrors. There's that moment in their life, you know, and when their life ends, and suddenly they're thrust, if you will, into the very presence of God. And in that moment, they realize they're not going to heaven. That in that moment, when they realize that heaven and hell are real, they may deny it their whole lives. They may do everything they can to ignore God. but there's a reality that they will face. And in that moment, that sudden moment of, oh no, and the terror that would flood their hearts and their lives as they're cast, if you will, into hell. It's a terrifying thought. And that's exactly what Asaph is describing, that they lived a good life, they had all the whatevers, you know, and all of a sudden it changed in a moment. Man, that's hard to think about. In verse 20, he describes it as a dream when one awakens. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. They will enter into a living nightmare that will never end. You ever had a nightmare and you woke up suddenly and you go, oh, good, it was just a dream. I've had that happen, I mean, a lot of times. But imagine having that happen and it's not a dream. That is your reality. You know, that sudden, terrible awakening. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I believe that in the context, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God when you know that you're going to be judged of him, when you're going to be, you know, cast into hell. That's a horrible thought. It would seem that God was just sleeping as far as allowing them this time of prosperity. But as he awakens, it all just dissolves away, giving way to the reality of eternal damnation. James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 14, whereas you know that not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. I remember being a little kid, I mean, 6, 7 years old, and not having no concept of the end of life. I just thought that life was so long, you know, and dragging on. I mean, Christmas is so far away, and those kinds of thoughts. And then I remember being in junior high school and being a teenager thinking, man, I can hardly wait to be 16. Then I'll be like all grown up and I can drive a car and those kinds of things. Then I went down to 16, man, 18 is going to be awesome because then I'm free. You know, I can just do whatever I want. What an illusion. Because my boss is still telling me what to do. My finances limited what I could do. And I was more a slave when I was 18 than any time in my life. And then I thought, well, you know, I didn't really give any thought to it. But I thought when I was 18 that people that were 30 were kind of a little over the hill. You know, just, you know, they lived a good life, but it was all kind of downhill from there, you know. And then I remember turning 30, and it was almost, you know, we had a good time, but everybody was kind of joking around like, hey, dude, you're all done. You know, may as well hang up the cleats and stuff because you're not running anywhere, you know. And now I'm a little older than that, and I look back and I go, I think 30 is pretty young. You know, 30, I was just a child, you know. And it's all that kind of perspective. Life is a vapor. You know, I still have memories of the first and second grade, but it seems like it just blew by. And we think sometimes that life's going to go on forever, but it's just a vapor that disappears after when God decides. And all of a sudden, you're standing before him, and it's like, well, how did you use that vapor? How did you use that time that you had? We got to use it wisely. In verse 21, thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Asaph had a certain perspective, and he made a lot of assumptions about other people and the problems they had or didn't have, and compared it to him, and he's feeling pretty sorry for himself and all that. And then he gets into the house of the Lord, and he realizes the truth. The enemy had been whispering in his ear. He was listening to it. He was starting to agree with it. And then he entered into the house of the Lord, and his perspective changed because his eyes were opened. He saw life for what it is, and he saw eternal life for what it is, and he realized what a fool he'd been to the point where he says, you know, I was like an ignorant beast before you, Lord. I was a nothing. And he was like a brutish beast, and he realized he didn't have any real intelligence. And we're like that before the Lord in a certain sense. I mean, he is so far above us. You ever been around like a really smart person and just felt stupid? That happens to me a lot. And you know, you're around a smart person, an educated person, an articulate person, and you start to realize your own limitations or your own inadequacies or whatever. And it's like, yeah, you know, I wish I was smart like that guy or whatever. But, you know, when you stand before God, that difference is great, or greater, and that sudden realization. And, you know, the prophet Isaiah was a godly man. He was a man used mightily of God. He was a man of the word. He was a man of prayer. He was a bold man, and he's the kind of guy that I think many of us would aspire to be, if you will. And I'm sure a lot of people look up to him as a spiritual leader, a spiritual giant in the nation of Israel. But one day, he was transported into the presence of God. And as he was transported into the presence of God, he too realized very quickly his own shortcomings. And he says in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." All of a sudden, he wasn't being compared to other men. He wasn't being compared to other holy men. Now he's being compared to God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. And as he stood in his presence, he realized, wow, I am undone. There's nothing good in me. And that is true for all of us. And so Asaph, as he goes into the sanctuary of God, and as he regains an eternal perspective, a godly perspective, he realized what a fool he had been prior to that. And I think that's honestly, again, as we come full circle in the psalm in a moment, when at the very first verse, when he says, "Truly God is good," I think that's the conclusion of the psalm. He came to it through all this stuff. He states his conclusion. Now, here's how I got to that conclusion. That's what the psalm is really all about. But part of it is the perspective, having a right perspective in life. As we become Christians, as we make a commitment to Jesus Christ, I believe that we, at the same time, whether we know it or not, we make a commitment to God's word. And then we become more and more conscious of that commitment to God's word. And part of that commitment is that we give God's word, the Bible, the final authority and say in our lives. You know, if God's word says it's good, it's good. If God's word says it's bad, it's bad. If I should do this according to God's word, I'm going to do my best to do that. God, empower me, help me by your Holy Spirit to do that. And if God's word says we shouldn't do something, then Lord, help me not to do that. Again, God's word being the final authority. But our perspective changes where we begin to view life through the lens of God's word. And as we view life through the lens of God's word, what happened to Asaph happens to us. We begin to see life for what it really is, not necessarily what Madison Avenue wants it to be like to us, not what, you know, the big companies and industries and the worldly influences or the devil want it to be in our lives. Now we see clearly. We don't see it the same way they do. And that's why there's conflict between the world and those that follow Jesus Christ. And I don't mean armed battle necessarily, although you go to certain parts of the world and watch our Christian brothers and sisters being slaughtered by the thousands because the world is at war with us. Okay, it's just not as manifest here. But the idea is that we are at odds with the world and the world is at odds with us. But we finally see things for what they really are, not what they're purported to be. You ever watch a movie and you get into the movie and it's like a fantasy and you enter into this fantasy world of, you know, action or whatever it is, you know, and then when the movie's over, you realize, oh, it's just a movie. You know, you get a good book or a good story and you can get into it and it's almost like vicariously you're living in the story. You're one of the characters in the story or the movie. Then you hit those last two words of the book, the end. You know, back to reality. That's what the world is trying to do to us. It is deceiving us into thinking one way, like Asaph almost slipped. But God's word, the truth of God's word, wants us to see life for what it really is, because God requires truth in the inward parts. Ours is the God of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? He wants us to see it correctly so we can make the correct choice. So we can choose him. Because if you're deceived by the world's not going to encourage you to embrace Jesus. But isn't he the only way to heaven? Isn't he the only way to salvation? Isn't he the only way to a good eternity? He is. And so we need to know the truth. Verse 23, you know, so his heart is grieved. He realizes how foolish he's been. And then we get to verse 23. "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast hold me by my right hand." And so, nevertheless, in spite of all that, I'm still with you. Not because of my faithfulness, not because of my goodness, okay, but because you've held me by the hand and wouldn't let me go. You've kept me. Those of you that have little kids have experienced this. You'll walk with your son or your daughter, and you've got them by the hand, and you're going to cross the street or walk through a parking lot. And oftentimes your kids, when you've got them by the hand, they'll walk with you, and they're compliant, and they'll yield. But every now and then, they get that wild hair, and they just say, you know what, I want to go this way, and I want to go that way. And they start pulling and tugging and stuff, you know. And I've seen some parents foolishly, oh, okay, Johnny, you want to go that way? And they'll just, follow them. And it's like, you know, who's going to be the leader in this thing? And God takes us by the hand, and he leads us. And there are times when we try to jerk our hand out of his hand, but he hangs on to us, knowing what's best for us, because he's going to protect us. I had a really good time a couple of years ago with my son Nick. We're walking across the parking lot, walking into Walmart, and we're just walking along. I don't know why I got just this crazy thing, and I just grabbed him by the hand real hard and tight. Come on, let's hold hands, and we'll walk in together. I go, Dad, let go. And he's like, 14 or 13 or something like that. Dad, let go. And he's starting to turn red. Come on, son, let's skip. And I just jerk him forward, and I start to skip through the parking lot, And he's like about as red as you can be, And I said, come on, son. And it just, one of those things, I wasn't going to let go of him. And he wished I would, he wished I would. But I dragged him all the way to the front door, and I'm like, no, son, let's walk and act like normal people, okay? Relax. But aren't you glad that God takes you by the hand and doesn't let go? I mean, when you're his, he doesn't let go. And he will lead us and guide us. And again, it's not because of us. It's not because we're so good. It's because he's so good. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Our salvation is not contingent on our performance. Praise God. Our salvation and our walk with him are contingent on him keeping us and for what he has done. He keeps us because he is faithful. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light to the Gentiles. But I like that. I've called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand and I will keep you. That should give you all a sense of confidence in the Lord that he'll do those things. In verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. He will guide us, and we need him to do just that. The prophet Jeremiah records for us in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We think that we got it down. Like I said, you turn 18, it's like, whew, off on my own, I am so smart, I'm beside myself. I'm not sure what point it hits us. I'm not sure what point it hit me when I was, so full of myself and bravado and thinking I had it all dialed in to that day when I realized I didn't. I think that was the day I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But you learn that you don't know so much. You learn that you don't really have it all dialed in so tight. And you realize that what Jeremiah said is true, that it's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. We need God to help us. And he will guide us if we'll allow him to. The prophet Isaiah records in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. That still small voice where the Holy Spirit's whispering to us, guiding us. God's a gentleman. He will not force us, but he would certainly guide us if we'll let him. I fall back on some really basic scriptures like Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. I like that. Then verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Be not wise in your own eyes. Isn't that a hard thing for us to do at times? Because we think we know it. and we need to let God be the one to guide us. The end of the wicked, as it was described, is utter terror and suffering for all of eternity. But here he says, my end is different. Afterwards, you shall receive me to glory. That's pretty cool. Again, he was envious of the wicked until he saw the end of their life. Then all of a sudden he's got an eternal perspective and he kind of remembers, oh yeah, I am having a hard time in this life. You know, there are difficulties that we will have to get through. You know, when you become a Christian, doesn't mean that it's easy street. Doesn't mean that, you know, gold dust is going to fall from the ceiling and we're all going to just be rich beyond our wildest dreams. You know, Jesus is the one that told us, in this world, you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And that's what he's finally regained that perspective. You know, that afterwards, you're going to receive me to glory. David declared it in Psalm 16, verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. And that's what Asaph has been restored to. He sees again, okay, this is the way that I need to walk in. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What a contrast to the sudden terror of the wicked. That never-ending nightmare. But we have something completely different in store. And it's by virtue of a choice that we make, I might add. It's not like, well, you're destined for this and you're destined for that. No one's got a choice. Everybody has a choice. Everybody chooses. In verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You can see the worship leader coming out now, because now he's beginning to worship God and to praise God and to thank God. Lord, you are my only hope. There's none else. I have no one besides thee. Isn't that what Jesus said when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and life? I'm the only way. I'm the only truth. I'm the only life. There's no other way. And so Asaph is at this point kind of preaching to the choir. I like it in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. And that's true. I mean, men make gods, little g, in their own image, but are they gods? No. Men do, you know, worship objects on this planet. I've seen guys worship their cars. I've seen guys worship trees, you know, name it. They've worshiped anything under the sun. You go to India and they got millions of gods that they, you know, describe and all that kind of stuff. But are they gods? They are not. Can they give life? No. They can't save their own lives. They can't even, you know, keep themselves from being carved up or broken. Our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, the God that we're talking about this morning, he only is God. He only is God. And Isaiah declares that. Lord, you're my only hope, is what he's saying. There's none else. I have no one else. David declared in Psalm 37, verse 4, he said, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And Asaph is getting this kind of recalibration, this refocus onto eternal things. And what he's come to realize is that, God, there's no one besides you. And so when David says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart, as we delight ourselves in the Lord, God becomes the desire of our heart. And it's this kind of snowballing kind of a thing where all we want to do is please him. All we want to do is live for him. And he gives us the desires of our heart. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Well, what are all these things? All the incidentals. You know, all the things that, you know, that'd be cool, but what's the main thing? Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. And when you do that and you're focused on him, everything else seems to work its way out. And you may get some of the things that you want. The things that you want that you thought you wanted are going to change. When I was young and just married, there were things that I wanted that would have ruined me. And God knew that, so he didn't give it to me. I didn't win the lottery. You know, I wasn't given a Corvette. You know, all those different kinds of things. Because it would have been bad for me. But now that our focus is to be on the Lord, the things that he's going to give us are going to be in alignment with all that. There's not going to be an inconsistent kind of a message. It's kind of like giving a kid, hey, I'm going to give you a Bible for Christmas and a set of video games that are going to compete for his interest. And I use video games. It could have been a lot of other things. But, you know, we want our kids to walk in the ways of the Lord, but then we offer them all these distractions. Here's what you should do, and here's all these other options. And we present it like, oh, yeah, but you got to do that. No. I think that we need to be single-minded in a lot of ways. But delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. God, the Lord, Jesus, he is our portion. He is our reward. I like this. You know, my flesh and heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Jesus is the prize. Heaven is just where he lives. We think about going to heaven being the prize. Heaven is where Jesus is. That's why John the Baptist and later Jesus said the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is it at hand? Because Jesus is standing there. At that moment, for a period of years, it was heaven on earth. Heaven wasn't the same without Jesus, okay? But he is our portion. He is our prize, just to be with him. And sometimes we get so focused on heaven and what we think heaven's going to be like that we lose sight of the real deal. Even here and now, our desire should be to be with him, not to be anywhere else, just to be with him, because he is our portion. He is our prize. And the psalmist came back around to that, the realization that that's the most important thing. Having him, he being our portion, is better than anything on this earth. Anything that we can think of in any way, shape, or form. We can't imagine anything better than just being with him. David, that was his desire. In Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. David just wanted to be where Jesus was. He just wanted to be in the presence of God. We get to verses 27 and 28, and they're kind of a summary, really, of the chapter or the psalm. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou shalt be destroyed. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee. But he is good to, for me to draw. I'm sorry, I can't read this morning. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. So those that pull away from God, those who purposely keep their distance, those who, as it says here, go whoring away from him, and what he's describing, those who are being unfaithful to him, basically prostituting themselves to other lesser gods, will be destroyed. But those who draw close and stay near have a whole different fate. Okay, they're the ones that end up, if you will, in his presence for all of eternity. When it says, those that are far from thee shall perish. Think about outer darkness. If God is light unapproachable, how far away do you got to be in darkness? Okay? As far as you can be, that's what outer darkness is. That is separation from God. Spiritual death is described as just that. Spiritual death isn't they put a knife in your chest and you fall over dead. Spiritual death is separation from God. Even the non-believers, those that are opposed to God, they are not absolutely separated from God because they still receive benefit from him. He still gives them life and breath and makes their heart beat, all that kind of stuff. They are not separated from him yet. But there will come a point when they'll make that separation final and eternal. And that is complete separation. That's outer darkness. That's hell. That's a very bad place, and that's what the psalmist is describing. For they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee, that seek after other gods. But so the psalmist, coming into the house of God, saw life from a new or perhaps renewed perspective. He was brought to a right understanding of these things and seeing them for what they really are, as opposed to falling prey to the lies of the enemy. Now that he's not slipping or doubting, now that he's got a right perspective and a properly restored focus, now he was prepared to go out and to declare his, meaning God's, works, to everybody else. He says, but it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that purpose, that I may declare all thy works. Now that he has a restored perspective, he can go out and speak truthfully, God is good. God loves you. God's word is true. God's will is perfect. And he's got a plan for you. This is very much like what David said in Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. There's kind of an order of things. First, he has to believe and know it in his heart and be committed to it. Then he can share it with somebody else. You know, it doesn't work when you walk into people. You know, I think God is good. And I think it would be good if, you know, you received him because, you know, it might help. No. You know, God is really good and he's blessed my heart, my life. My life has changed. And I can tell you from experience that God is good. And I can guarantee you that if you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, your life may not always be easier, but your eternity will be. You know what I mean? You can't put it in the tentative. And Asaph kind of came to that understanding. He ends up with here, he says, for they are far from thee, yet thou hast destroyed all them go whoring after thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. Have you drawn near to God? Are you drawing nearer to God? Are we moving in the right direction? That's a valid question. He says, I've put my trust in the Lord God. Have you? Have we? You know, these things are written for a reason. And that'd be part of it is to encourage us and to exhort us to draw closer to God, to put our trust in him more fully, and then to go out and share that with other people. And that begins by acknowledging that, Lord, I need you to begin with. That, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner and I need you to come into my heart and my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. And yes, we may go through some of the same things that Asaph went through, the ups and downs of faith at times. But by the grace of God, because God's the one keeping us, he'll bring us back to the same place that Asaph came to. I know that you're good. I know that you're good. And you will preserve me. And one day, as he says there, you're going to receive me to glory. I know it. Do you know it? The only way you're going to know it is if you're committed to it. And the only way you're going to be committed to it is if you make that first step. Lord, come into my life. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we get from Asaph and this testimony. And we thank you, Lord, that the words that he spoke, we know are inspired of you, and that truly you are good. Lord, you're good to Israel, and you're good to us. And we ask that by your Spirit, you would help us to walk with a confidence and a boldness that can only come from you. So have your way in our lives, Lord. Guide us and bring us to that expected end that you've promised. Be glorified in your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.